The songwriter said, trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. Well, it's certainly true that we must trust the Lord and be obedient unto Him, and we must commit ourselves to being scrupulously obedient unto the Lord, as we are reminded of in this passage in 1 Kings chapter 13, that I read in your hearing a moment ago, a very sobering lesson on obedience and disobedience. We could divide the chapter, I think, in the following way. We have number one, one faithful servant in verses 1 through 10. Secondly, we have two disobedient servants in verses 11 through 19. And finally, three chastened servants of the Lord in verses 20 through 34. The passage begins by telling us about a faithful servant of God whose name is not given. He is only known as the man of God from Judah. He is sent from Judah, the southern kingdom, up to the northern kingdom to confront King Jeroboam in his apostate worship of God. Behold, a man of God went from Judah to Bethel by the word of the Lord, and Jeroboam stood by the altar to burn incense. Jeroboam was the arrogant king of the northern kingdom. The kingdom having been split into two portions upon the death of Solomon. Solomon's son Rehoboam came to the throne and was very unwise, listened not to the counsel of the seasoned men who had counseled his father, but instead turned from their advice and listened to the counsel of the younger men that he had grown up with, and in the process he lost most of the kingdom. A kingdom that had been consolidated militarily under the reign of David and had been prospered economically and had been expanded gloriously under the reign of Solomon, David's son, was now rent in sunder into northern and southern portions by the folly of Rehoboam, the son of Solomon. And Jeroboam, who had served as a mighty captain in Solomon's army, had become the king of the northern kingdom. And no sooner had he taken the throne than he began to organize substitute worship in the place of the worship that God had given his people in Jerusalem, in the temple, with the Levitical priesthood, with the prescribed sacrifices. But instead, Jeroboam appointed two places of worship in the northern kingdom because he was afraid that if the people from the north made their way to the temple to worship God at the appointed place, that perhaps their hearts would be united, reunited with their brothers in the south, and that there would come about a mending of the breach that had been made in the kingdom. And so he appointed two places, one in the north and the south of the northern kingdom, as places to worship, and he established altars there, and he appointed priests, not priests of the tribe of Levi, as had been prescribed by God, but anyone really who volunteered, anyone who wanted to be a priest of whatever his background, lineage, or character, godly or otherwise. In fact, they could not possibly be very godly, because godly priests would make their way to the true worship of God in Jerusalem. And most of the priests and the Levites did exactly that. Left the northern kingdom, moved south, so that they could continue to faithfully worship God in the way that he had prescribed, in order that they could continue to be obedient to God. And so into this false worship, God sent a prophet, not from Israel, for probably there were no prophets who were obedient enough to God to be used for this task. And so God reached down to the southern kingdom of Judah and called an unnamed prophet. It is not important that we know his name. It is only important that he do what God called him to do. And God called an unnamed prophet from the south and sent him up to the altar at Bethel and told him to prophesy judgment against Jeroboam and against his kingdom and against his false worship. And that's exactly what he did. He came boldly to the altar erected by Jeroboam, and he said, "O altar, altar, thus says the Lord, behold, a child, Josiah by name, shall be born to the house of David, and on you he shall sacrifice the priests of the high places who burn incense on you, and men's bones shall be burned on you." And that prophecy was fulfilled nearly 300 years later, but it was fulfilled exactly as the man of God said, exactly as the word of the Lord which came to this prophet said. For the word which he spoke was not his word. We are told repeatedly, he came by the word of the Lord. He spoke the word of the Lord. And if it is God's word, it will not fail. If it is God's word, it cannot fail. We can read about the fulfillment of this prophecy in 2 Kings chapter 23. And let me turn and read a few verses there. 2 Kings 23. Now Josiah, a king of Judah, is upon the throne. And we read in verse 15, "Moreover, the altar that was at Bethel, and the high place which Jeroboam the son of Nebat, who made Israel sin, had made, both that altar and the high place, he," that is Josiah, "broke down, and he burned the high place, and crushed it to powder, and burned the wooden image. As Josiah turned, he saw the tombs that were on the mountain. And he sent and took the bones out of the tombs and burned them on the altar and defiled it according to the word of the Lord, which the man of God proclaimed, who proclaimed these words. Then he said, 'What gravestone is this that I see?' So the men of the city told him, 'It is the tomb of the man of God who came from Judah and proclaimed these things which you have done against the altar of Bethel.' And he said, 'Let him alone. Let no one move his bones.' So they let his bones alone with the bones of the prophet who came from Samaria." Now Josiah also took away the shrines of all the high places that were in the cities of Samaria, which the kings of Israel had made to provoke the Lord to anger. And he did to them according to all the deeds he had done in Bethel. He executed all the priests of the high places who were there on the altars and burned men's bones on them. And he returned to Jerusalem. An awful judgment fulfilled exactly as this unnamed prophet of God said it would when he pronounced judgment upon the false worship of Jeroboam. Following his prophecy, he gave a sign, verse 3, saying, "This is the sign which the Lord has spoken. Surely the altar shall split apart, and the ashes on it shall be poured out." And then, as we read a moment ago, Jeroboam, in his arrogance, reached out his hand and said, "Arrest that man." And when he reached out his hand, his arm froze. That must have been some sight. Stuck out there. He couldn't pull it back. He couldn't lower it. He couldn't raise it. He couldn't do anything with it. There it was. Before all the people, to embarrass him, to show them and to remind him that he is not in charge. God Almighty is in charge. Jehovah is in charge. And here his arm is now locked into that outstretched position, helpless to be used for anything. And how quickly his pride is turned into humility. And he pleads with the man of God, "Please pray. Please ask God to restore my arm." And God mercifully does so, and his arm is made whole, but the altar is torn in two, and the ashes of the sacrifice that Jeroboam has just made are spilled out upon the ground. And therefore, the prophecy of the man of God is certified publicly before all, because the sign which he said would take place occurred exactly as he said. And that was evidence that the prophecy, though long in coming, nearly 300 years in coming, the prophecy of the destruction of this altar would be carried out exactly as God's man had proclaimed. Now, Jeroboam is all sweet and kind and friendly, and he invites the prophet to come home with him and to be refreshed and to eat with him and to receive a reward from him. And the prophet says, "No, I cannot do so, because the God who sent me strictly commanded that I eat no bread, drink no water in this place, that I fulfill my assignment, that I return to my home in Judah by a different route than the one I took, and I dare not, therefore, come home and eat bread even with the king of Israel, because a higher king, the highest king, my king, said, don't do it." And so, turning down the invitation of the king of the land, he started his journey home. What a testimony of obedience. What a testimony of faithfulness on the part of the prophet, the man of God. One faithful servant of God. We wish the story ended there, but it does not. Because as the account continues on in verses 11 and following, we find that there is a second prophet involved, or who makes himself involved, an old prophet of Bethel, unlike the other man who was evidently a young prophet, and this older prophet who was in the city of Bethel. That's what leads me to think that he had long ago become disobedient and apathetic and indifferent and unconcerned about the word of God and the kingdom of God and the truth of God's righteousness, because God did not use this prophet to carry out his work, though he was right there in the city. In fact, it seems likely that if he had truly been a man of God, he would have left the apostate kingdom and had gone to the southern kingdom himself, so that he would be able to carry out the worship of God according to the prescription which Moses, the prophet of God, had given to God's people. But here we find him in Bethel without access to the true worship of God and without God's blessing and favor upon him. He is a prophet whose days are past. He is an old preacher whose time is in the past. Everything that he's done for God that was glorious has long since passed, and now he's just waiting for death, I suppose, to come, to take him. And he hears a report of the young prophet's powerful ministry in the city of Bethel, his hometown, that day. His own sons come and bring him the report. Another indication, I suppose, of the condition, the poor spiritual condition of this man. For even though he did not attend the apostate worship that was carried on that day in Bethel, his sons did. He lost his sons to counterfeit worship. His sons had no respect for the word of God, and evidently not even for their own father, the old prophet of God. They went to the apostate worship. They worshiped at a false altar. They were there on this occasion when Jeroboam, who was no priest, who was no Levite, who had no business acting as a priest in the worship of God, was carrying out his apostate worship. The sons of the old prophet were there. For having failed to be true to God, he had lost the allegiance of his own sons to Jehovah. And they came home, and they told him what had taken place that day, about that unnamed courageous prophet from Judah who had come and cried against the altar at Bethel and had brought the paralysis to the king's arm and had split that altar, and the ashes had been poured out. And the old prophet desired to meet the young prophet personally. "Saddle my donkey. I'm going after him." And he saddled his donkey and followed the path that his sons described for him as the return route which the younger prophet had taken. And as he hurried down the road, he found the young prophet sitting under an oak. And he said to him, "Come home with me and eat bread." And the young prophet said to him the same thing he had said to Jeroboam, "I cannot do so. Thank you kindly for the invitation, but I cannot do so. My instructions are to come to Bethel, to pronounce God's judgment, to eat nothing, and to return by a different way than which I came." I don't want to read too much into it, but I wonder why, that being the instructions given to the young man by God, I wonder why he was lingering, why he was tarrying, why he was sitting under the oak tree, why he didn't hurry on down the road until he was safely back in the territory of Judah, where he could once again eat and drink with God's blessing and approval. Surely he was thirsty. Surely he was hungry. No doubt he was tired. And I can't say that God was displeased with his lingering, but I just wonder if this is not an indication of a little bit of resentment in his attitude. Why won't God let me eat and drink in this place? I'm hungry. I'm thirsty. I'm tired. What's the reason for this command? Why has God required such deprivation from one who has so faithfully carried out his work? May have been his attitude. The Bible does not say that. I'm only wondering about it. But the sad thing is that the old prophet says, "Oh, but I'm a prophet of God too. And an angel has spoken to me. And the angel told me to tell you that God changed his mind, that it's all right for you to come home and to eat bread with me and to refresh yourself. Come on home, it's all right." But the Bible tells us he was lying to him. Why did he lie to him? Who knows? Why was it so important to the old prophet that the young prophet come home and eat with him? Why did he set out to deliberately deceive the young man? Why did he deliberately lie to him? Was he trying to trap him? Was he trying to destroy him? Was he afraid that if the judgment was carried out, that the old prophet's own relationship with Jeroboam, which may have been some lucrative connection that we don't know anything about, might be jeopardized? Again, I don't know. The Bible doesn't say. But you are left to wonder what would have motivated this older prophet to have done such a thing. But on the other hand, what caused the young prophet to be so careless? What caused him to take the word of a man that evidently he did not know? How did he know this man was a prophet? Only because he said so. Does saying so make it so? And he tells him that an angel spoke to him. How does the young prophet know that an angel has spoken to him? As we know it, no angel had spoken to him. It was a lie. Why did he accept his word so readily? He was a prophet of God. Surely he must know that the Lord is not one who changes his mind from moment to moment, from day to day. If God had told him, "This is what you shall do, this is what I require, this is what I want you to do," then that's what he should have done. Or at least he should have required greater evidence that it was in fact God, was in fact an angel of God who had spoken to this old prophet. Surely, as a prophet of God himself, he realized how important it is that if God has truly spoken, there be some evidence of that fact, as when he himself had spoken the prophecy of judgment against the altar of Jeroboam, And God did not say, just take the word of an unknown young man who says, I'm a prophet of God, but God gave him a sign. The altar split. The ashes poured out at his word. A sign that the word that he spoke was indeed the word of God. In fact, that unexpected sign of the paralysis of the hand of Jeroboam was further evidence that he was a man of God speaking the word of God. You could count on that being God's word. But where is the evidence that the words that the old man has spoken have come from God? Do you see how important it is to check out the messages that you hear, the claims that you hear, the preaching that you hear, the teaching that you hear? There has never in all of the history of the world been so many voices saying, I am a preacher of God. I am a messenger of God. I am a prophet of God. I am a pastor. I am a Bible teacher. I bring to you the word of God. There have never been so many voices saying this as we have in our day. How do you know that all of these are truly men of God? Doesn't the Bible itself tell us that there are many spirits who have gone out in the world who confess not that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh? Doesn't the Bible tell us to try the spirits to be sure that they are of God? Doesn't the Bible tell us that Satan himself comes disguised as an angel of light, and it is no wonder that his messengers shall come very much appearing to be angels of light? So they will appear from all physical evidences, from the evidence of the success of their ministry, seemingly the visible success, the people who flock after them. Oh, that must be a man of God. I like him. I like his personality. I like the way he speaks. I see the success of his ministry. He may be lying through his teeth. You see how dangerous it is to talk in terms of God told me this, God told me that, an angel said this, an angel said that. Even back in this day when God actually did speak to people in that way, there's no evidence that he does now. But in that day, you couldn't be sure that because someone said it, it was true. How much more today? When God has given us the Bible and closed the canon of Scripture, and now he is not giving additional revelation, he is telling us that all that he has spoken to us is found in the Bible. And that's how we test messages. That's how we prove them to the law and to the prophets. If they do not speak according to this testimony, there's no truth in them. And that puts the burden upon every one of us to be careful students of God's word, testing what we hear, not accepting everything we hear, taking what we hear to the Bible and seeing if this is true according to the word of the living God. The Lord said to me through an angel, it's all right. I'm a prophet of God. It's all right. Come back. Eat with me. And so we see his disobedient capitulation. Verse 19, so he went with him and ate bread in his house and drank water. Oh, young prophet of God, don't do it. Don't do it. Don't do it. Too late. He's done it. He's disobeyed. The first part of the chapter gives us the picture of one obedient servant of God. The second section gives us the portrait of two disobedient servants of God. The old disobedient prophet and now the young, freshly disobedient prophet. How sad. That brings us finally to three chastened servants of God in verses 20 through 34. And we read the account a moment ago. You heard it. God chastened three men that day in very different ways. The young prophet was chastened by his death. He did receive the most severe chastening of all. God said, "Don't eat, don't drink, return by another way. And if you fail to do so, then your body will not be buried with your fathers." A very important matter for Jews in that day, and something that most of us would desire in our day, that our body be laid honorably to rest somewhere where we have other loved ones, family members. But that wasn't going to happen, because as he started home, a lion met him on the way, sent by God, killed him, and stood guard over his body, not touching it, not eating it, not eating the donkey, standing there as a silent testimony that this is the hand of God. This is the judgment of God upon a disobedient servant of mine. Oh, but you say it wasn't a very big disobedience. It wasn't apostate religion. It wasn't a false altar. It wasn't a false priesthood. All he did was eat and drink a little bit to refresh his body. But he did that in blatant disobedience to what God had told him. God expects exact obedience. Not almost, not halfway. "Lord, I've done most of what you told me to do. Come on, Lord, lighten up a bit. Give me a little slack." God says, "Obey." To obey is better than making sacrifices. To obey is better than giving offerings. To obey is better than anything else. If you really trust me, you will obey me. Trust and obey. Because obedience flows out of genuine faith. And the young man was chastened to death. The old prophet was chastened by regret. There seems to be a change in his attitude here. Now that he knows that he has been responsible for the death of the young man, remember, the old prophet, who probably had not had a revelation come from God to him for many a year, suddenly was once again the instrument of God to speak the word of God. And he spoke a prophecy of judgment to the young man who had come home to eat with him by his own deception. And he said, "Now, because you did this, you are going to be judged by God." And so the old prophet, who had not been used by God, we would think, for many a year, becomes a genuine prophet of God again, but alas, under what circumstances? To pronounce judgment upon the young man whom his own deception has ruined. Talk about guilt. Talk about a burden. Talk about a heavy load. And so he makes the arrangements for the young prophet's burial. He and his sons carry that body to his own family tomb and bury that young man in the tomb. And he tells his sons, "When I die, I want to be buried beside the man of God." He knows he was a man of God. And he said, "The prophecy which he spoke in Bethel will surely come to pass. He was the man of God. I want to be near the man of God." And his heart, I think, is filled with regret as he realizes how much he has forfeited, how much he had forfeited before that day by becoming careless and indifferent in his own walk before God, how careless he had been in his own obedience to God's instructions to him, no doubt. And now what ruin he had brought upon a promising young man who was serving the Lord, who was an instrument in God's hands, who was a mouthpiece for truth and righteousness, who had been used of the Lord to confront the apostasy in Israel, and no doubt could have been used of the Lord for many years to confront sin and apostasy wherever it is found. And now that young man is lying dead and is buried in the grave. And the old prophet will live out the rest of his days knowing that he was the one who caused that to happen. And that chastening of God and the regret, the guilt that he carried for the rest of his life was in many ways, I suppose, a heavier burden than the judgment by the lion that befell the younger man. But we're not done. We've seen now two chastened servants of God, but what about the third? Well, we learn about the rebellious king who's chastened by worldly success. That's right, verse 33. After this event, Jeroboam did not turn from his evil way. But again, he made priests from every class of people for the high places. Whoever wished, he consecrated him. And he became one of the priests of the high places. It sounds like everything is going mighty well with him. And this thing was the sin of the house of Jeroboam so as to exterminate and destroy it from the face of the earth. How did God chase Jeroboam? By allowing him to pursue his sinful rebellion unrestrained until his cup of iniquity was filled up sufficiently that it would destroy his whole household and destroy his lineage. In other words, by not killing him, by not stopping him, by not restraining him, by allowing him to do the sin that he was determined to do, God brought an even greater judgment upon him in the passing of time. You say, why do you call him a servant of God? Because he was. He was the king, and kings are all appointed by God. And furthermore, he was told by God that he would become the king. God had spoken to Jeroboam. His rebellion is audacity almost beyond belief. You can read about that in chapter 11. Verse 29. Now it happened at that time when Jeroboam went out of Jerusalem that the prophet Ahijah, the Shilonite, met him on the way, and he had clothed himself with a new garment, and the two were alone in the field. Then Ahijah took hold of the new garment that was on him and tore it into 12 pieces. And he said to Jeroboam, take for yourself 10 pieces, for thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, behold, I will tear the kingdom out of the hand of Solomon and will give 12 tribes to you. He was not only a servant of God in the sense that all kings are servants of God, for the powers that be are ordained by God. But even closer than that, he was a servant of God that God had sent a prophet to and said, I'm going to set you up upon the throne of Israel. I'm going to give you 10 of the 12 tribes of Israel to rule over. He was a servant of God. And look what he had done with the power and privilege and blessing that God had entrusted into his care. He had immediately turned the nation of Israel to apostasy, to false worship. And how does God judge him? By letting him do it. The worst judgment of all. You see, when people are allowed to go on in their sin unrestrained, they soon come to believe that there is no God. There is no day of judgment. If God were serious about this, he would have stopped me a long time ago. I'm getting by with it. I'm getting by with it. I'm getting away with it. I must be able to get away with it. And that is not so. I want to tell you, young people, I want to tell you, moms and dads, there is a God in heaven and there is a day of judgment coming. And God doesn't always judge immediately. Remember the story of the two farmers, the atheist farmer and the God-fearing farmer. And the God-fearing farmer worked 6 days a week and then shut down his operation and went to the house of God and treated the Lord's Day as a day of worship and a day of rest. And he did that faithfully while the atheist farmer continued to work 7 days a week. And when the harvest came in August, guess what? The atheist crop was better than the Christians. And the atheist farmer rubbed that in. Ha, 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 what do you say now? Holy Joe, You've been worshiping God every Lord's Day, and I've been working 7 days a week, and my crop's better than yours. What do you have to say now about that?" And the wise man of God simply said, "God doesn't collect all of his debts in September." Teenager, playing with sin. You've seen others get caught up short, but somehow that doesn't seem to be happening to you. You're sneaking around, you're playing with drugs, you're playing with sex, you're flirting with danger, you are stealing a little here and there, and so far you haven't gotten caught. It seems to be going all right. You're going on and on. You're getting by with your sin. I want to tell you, young person, that's not good. That's frightening. How far is God going to let you go in destroying yourself before he stops you? Indeed, he may never stop you in the sense that we normally think about it. He may let you go on and destroy yourself and heap up your sins so high that on the day of judgment, when he pronounces your eternal damnation, you and all others will know it is nothing but just because you have flaunted the word of God again and again and again and again and again and again. You better pray that God will not let you go on in that way. You better stop your sin right now. You better voluntarily throw those sins aside. You better fall on your knees. You better cry out to God for forgiveness and mercy. You better say, "Oh Lord God, I'm going to stop my sin right now because I believe your word. I believe judgment is coming, and I don't want to fall under the judging hand of Almighty God." It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. You say, "What should I do?" Obey the Lord. We're talking about obedience. Obedience. Not partial obedience, obedience. Not feigned obedience, obedience. You say, "What do I do about the disobedience of the past?" Come every soul by sin oppressed, there's mercy with the Lord. And he will surely give you rest by trusting in his word. God is gracious. God is merciful. Those who will confess their sins, those who will repent of their sins, those who will turn from their sins, God is quick to pardon, to forgive, to cleanse by the blood of Jesus Christ, whom you are trusting for your soul's salvation. But if you continue walking the path that you know is the path of disobedience, I can assure you that judgment will fall. I can't tell you how. I can't tell you when. It comes in different ways, in different forms, at different times to different people. But I can assure you that as certainly as there is a God who made this universe, you are going to face the judgment of God. Oh, may God help you to face it with an advocate, even Jesus Christ, the righteous. Shall we pray? Well, Father, how grateful we are for the blood of Jesus Christ, which cleanseth us from all sin. Thank you for showing us how serious it is to disobey your word, how serious it is to treat your word lightly, to justify our disobedience, to continue on in rebellion, knowing all the while what you require. Oh, Lord God, have mercy upon those who are here tonight who are pursuing sin brazenly with hard hearts, O Lord God, by your mercy, by your power, break in upon them and bring them in repentance and faith to Jesus Christ, we pray.